Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 12. We've seen how this Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, fits into the seven feasts of Israel, and that this was supposed to be the beginning of the end for Babylon the Great. And that is why on this day of Pentecost, God reversed the curse of Babel. On the day that he fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost by enabling the apostles to speak and men of all different languages to simultaneously understand their speech. And of course, this caused no small disturbance among the thousands who were gathered in Jerusalem for that feast. Acts 2, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. Full of new wine. How true that is. Out of the mouths of babes, high priests, and fools, often comes truth. And Hollywood. How many Hollywood movies would make no sense if truth and justice and vengeance were not a part of the movie? Well, even a broken clock is right twice a day. But when these guys mocked and said they are full of new wine, I'd like to focus on that for just a couple minutes. Not, of course, as was the accusation that the apostles were drunk, but new wine, yes, as in Christ's blood shed for us. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 9:17 that they do not put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, the primary meaning of that passage is the new covenant. And the new covenant will burst through the old covenant. The new covenant in Christ's blood is always new, for God's salvation is alive. Because that salvation is a person, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the new wine is always new. And compare that to the old covenant. The old covenant was not a person. It was a set of rules and symbols. And the symbolic cleansing in water of the old is fulfilled at the cross in the new, where God turned the water of ceremonial cleansing into the blood of true cleansing. Now that's the primary meaning of you don't put new wine into old wineskins. But there is a secondary meaning, and that is this. The wine is a symbol of the gospel, Christ's blood, which is always new. That much is the same so far. And the wineskin is a symbol of the infrastructure that men use to share the gospel with others. We take the gospel and we build institutions around it, and rightly so. There's nothing wrong with that. We build denominations, Christian hospitals, schools, churches, publishers, universities, and so on. Once a Christian university gets old, however, it can no longer contain the gospel. Thus, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, They were founded to spread the gospel, but they've turned against God. And how long do we have to wait until they are redeemed, until they begin again to preach the truth? Will it happen in your lifetime? No. It will never happen again. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Revivals that are packaged into institutions of necessity will grow old and die. Just coincidentally, I have a shirt on today, Promise Keepers. My son Josiah in New York said they were going to get his wife's green card, Jana from Russia, the Russian Christian Jew from Moscow. And I said, all right, in honor of that, I'll put on my green shirt. So I put on a Promise Keepers shirt. But Promise Keepers is a revival of sorts, but how do you package it up and bundle it and keep it going as is indefinitely? You can't. You cannot. It's a move of the Spirit. And you can build an organization and you can hire CEOs and very talented men of marketing, and you could hire wonderfully godly counselors and leaders, but you cannot institutionalize the movement of God's Holy Spirit. Why not? It's the way of institutions. They will grow old and die. It is the way of human nature, the flesh, and the world. You cannot devise a constitution that will keep a church or a country godly. You can't do that. It's not possible. If it could have been done, God would have done it. And Israel would have had that constitution, and the Apostle Paul would have delivered those rules whereby a church would organize and agree to their constitution and then always be godly. But you cannot do that. You cannot assure that your ministry will remain godly for centuries. The best you can do is honor God while you are alive and turn over the ministry, pass the mantle to someone that you judge is godly. The best you can do is acknowledge the relentless downward pull of the flesh and the ubiquitous influence of the world on every earthly organization. And then you can plan ahead with that wisdom for the eventual demise of the ministry that you have planted. And I actually think that's something that is wise to do. So that at Denver Bible Church, as long as the elders agree, and they seem to, I do not attempt to leave a legacy that will remain godly for generations to come. Rather, I expect that one day we will grow old, Lord willing, and then leave the ministry in the hands of the next generation of leaders that we choose. And we will instruct them in their old age to pass it on to a third but final generation of leaders. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. So what happens with the third generation of leaders? I believe that when our spiritual grandchildren, so to speak, when they are ready to go to meet the Lord, that they will have been instructed by us and through our second generation of intermediaries to not pass the mantle on to a fourth generation of leaders of Denver Bible Church, because you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. The law of diminishing return tells us that the longer an institution remains, the less fruit and the more flesh it will exhibit. So I pray that our spiritual grandchildren will liquidate all the assets of Denver Bible Church and give that money to a brand new ministry, a ministry that they judge honors God, a brand new ministry, not just a new location for Denver Bible Church, not take all that money and buy a new building, but a new ministry that will receive a gift from us of hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars if we acquire land and buildings and equipment with which then they will minister. Now, those are the two things I think of when I hear someone mention new wine. In the Bible, the new wine, it was like the first fruits of the harvest or the firstborn of the flock. It was the new wine. And you brought it to the Lord to offer your sacrifice to Him. But those two things that I think of are, one, Christ's divine, life-giving blood, and I think of the time and culture relentlessly aging our human wineskins. Now, let's go back to the text. Let's allow the Apostle Peter to get more to the point here. In Acts 2, verse 14, when he responds to the accusation that these men were drunk, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea." Notice through this whole part of the book of Acts, they're always talking to the Jews. It's all about Israel and only about Israel. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Okay, so he's going to give them a what for. He's going to explain that these guys are not drunk. This is God. But notice it says that he stood up with the 11. The 11, getting a total of 12 apostles when you add Peter. And we've covered this, but just as a reminder, Luke identifies Matthias here by saying there's still 12 as the man who replaced Judas as indeed God's man for the 12th apostle. And of course, Paul is not the 12th apostle to the 12th tribe or nothing like that. Rather, he is the one apostle for the one body of Christ. There were other apostles mentioned, both for the circumcision and the uncircumcision, lesser apostles. An apostle is one who is sent out to build a ministry, to plant a ministry or a church. And so there were lesser apostles, both for Israel and the body, but there were the 12 primary apostles for Israel and the one for the body of Christ. "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem." And a bit later, I'm going to quote from some popular Bible commentaries and see that they are convinced that these chapters in Acts are all to do with the Gentile body of Christ. And they go out of their way to say, see, this is not to do with Israel. But the text repeatedly is focused on Israel. This is not the beginning of the body of Christ with Jew and Gentile equal until God calls Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles in Acts 9. There is no role for the Gentiles. They are not part of the story. They have virtually nothing to do with this Jewish account of what is going on, for God is still working with Israel and has not yet cut them off and grafted in the Gentiles. Verse 15, Peter says, "Men of Israel, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 a.m. Even if they were drunks, they wouldn't be intoxicated this early in the morning. And it's interesting that we can appeal to daylight and the dark of night as explanations for good and bad behavior. I think that's interesting. God is light. That is, physical light is a good analogy of what God is all about. And God's enemies love the darkness, for it hides their evil deeds, which many would be ashamed to do in the light, unless, of course, they had a seared conscience. But the dark is really when God's enemies come out in force. Crime is committed at night, not only because the cloak of darkness hides the actions, hey, I could sneak down this back alley, but even crime that's committed indoors is committed more at night than during the day. Why is that? Because the darkness doesn't only hide their actions, but it's a covering for their wickedness. They feel like they can't be seen. If there is a God, it's night and it's dark, and His eyes won't be able to get through Earth's atmosphere. It's night. They can get away with it. In an anti-Christ way, it is their covering. So that the day is of the Lord, so to speak, and the night is of his enemies. Remember that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you, believers, we are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And even more than just the night and the day is when we look at the days of the week and we realize Pentecost fell on a Sunday. Pentecost was always on a Sunday. Why is that? Well, the Passover could be on any day of the week. It was on the 14th of the month, of the first month. But then started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the next Sabbath was special in that the day that followed that would be the Feast of First Fruits. So First Fruits always fell on a Sunday, and Christ rose on the Feast of First Fruits, which is why we know also, well, the Bible says he rose on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And since the Feast of First Fruits was on a Sunday, so too Pentecost was on a Sunday, because they counted from First Fruits 7 Sabbaths, so 49 days later, and one more day was Pentecost. So the 7th Sabbath after Christ rose from the dead, that's a Saturday, it's the Sabbath, and the next day is a Sunday. So Pentecost also was on a Sunday. And Sunday every week is the Lord's Day. And the world, much of the world, takes a day of rest every Sunday. Why on Sunday? Why not Wednesday? Because the Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. That's why so much of the world rests that day. And I find it interesting to note, and I don't think it's just a coincidence, that a great majority of crime is committed on the worldly weekend, on Friday and Saturdays, especially at night. And symbolically, this part I don't think is causal. This is just coincidental or symbolic. But those are the nights and the days that Christ was in the tomb. But on the day that he rose from the dead, on Sunday, millions of people the world over rest from their labors and also from being victims and targeted by criminals. Because on Sunday, crime just drops dramatically as compared to the rest of the week, and especially Friday and Saturday. So that there are millions and millions of people who were never targeted by criminals because of Jesus Christ. Because Christians are salt and light. That's what Jesus says. We are salt, so we preserve. And we are light, so we expose. And we shine, and we illuminate the truth. And criminals don't like that. And that all goes with Christianity and Sunday, so they prefer to hurt themselves and others on their days and in their nights. The seeds of the gospel message bear fruit in a harvest beyond our ability to tabulate. So Peter can say, these guys are not drunk because it's daylight. And people say, oh yeah, that's true. And this next little verse I absolutely love, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken of by Joel. What did Joel speak of? The end times. That's what his little 3-chapter prophecy is all about. Joel spoke of the end times, and as Christ had prophesied, and by Daniel's timetable, and by the prophetic clock of Israel's 7 feasts, by every biblical chronometer, this day of Pentecost was at the beginning of the last days. Verse 17, Peter is quoting Joel, saying, it shall come to pass in the last days. By the way, he doesn't quote Joel literally. If you look at the Hebrew of our Old Testament that we use to translate our Old Testament, if you look at the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, which is often quoted by the apostles and Jesus, he was not quoting literally neither the Hebrew nor the Greek. He was giving the thrust of what Joel said. Is that acceptable? Well, he's just filled by the Holy Spirit, and God inspired Luke to record his words into this book of Acts. So yes, it's acceptable. Of course it is. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, before we continue with Peter's quote from Joel, I'd like us to turn back to that book. It's one of the last 12 books of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. If you hit Daniel, it's two books after Daniel, two books before Jonah, the little book of Joel. And we will get a quick feel for Joel's small three-chapter prophecy. I'd like to begin with the first few verses of the book, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. There we have our three generations, Denver Bible Church. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Talk about tribulation coming upon Israel. This is bad stuff. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. That makes me laugh a little bit. The new wine has been cut off from your mouth. Even though that deals with earthly judgment, it still reminds me of what we tell college students. We go on campus, we're witnessing, and we say, there are no drugs in hell. And they freak out over that, and they try to process that. What does that mean? My whole life is based on drugs. We say, listen, there are no drugs in hell. What are you going to do forever? And we try to shake them up. Well, to get a feel for Joel's prophecy, he's talking about something big, something terrible, but it's going to end up really great. Let's skip to verse 15. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Okay, is Joel talking here about the Messiah is going to come and save them? He's talking about the last days when God is going to pour out his wrath. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Let everyone tremble because the day of the Lord is coming. Now skip down to verse 25, Joel 2:25, and notice that this terrible day of the Lord is associated with renewed blessing for Israel. Why? Because Israel's kingdom would immediately follow after the tribulation of those days. Verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now this speaks of Israel's restoration, but that will only happen after the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now we have reached the next verse, begins the passage that Peter quotes, as an explanation for what had happened that Pentecost day with the outpouring of God's Spirit on all the believers. As we read this, notice that Joel is absolutely talking about the last days. He's not talking about the first coming of the Messiah or God forgiving their sins. Notice that he's talking about the last days. And I'd like you to notice that because so many Christians deny that Peter was saying that the last days had begun. So many Christians say, no, that's not it at all. But my point in taking a quick run through in Joel is that's all Joel was talking about. That was it, the last days. And also, notice this. Notice what was scheduled, as we read, notice what was scheduled right after the tribulation. It was the judgment of the nations. That's the prophetic calendar. The tribulation comes, the second coming, and when the Lord returns, he judges the nations, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And those nations that opposed Israel, they end up being sent to hell. And the nations or the individuals that bless Israel, they end up entering into the kingdom. That doesn't mean you go to heaven. That means you're in the kingdom. And then you have to find a relationship with the Lord. Otherwise, you might be one of the ones who rebels and is destroyed, as we read about what life will be like in the kingdom. So, tribulation, national judgment, and then Israel's kingdom. Those three things we're going to read in this prophecy of Joel in that order. And that fits Christ's own prophecies, of course, from Matthew 24 and 25, where Matthew 24 contains Christ's prophecies of the tribulation and his second coming. And then Matthew 25 tells of the judgment of the nations and the establishment of the kingdom. Now let's read at Joel 2:28, where Peter began to quote, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome," or the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, does that sound like just the time when people are being forgiven by God? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's so clearly speaking of the last days. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. That's in Israel. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, so we just covered the tribulation. Tribulation is coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. For behold, in those days and at that time, that's now after the tribulation, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. This is exactly what Christ says in Matthew 25, that after he returns, first the tribulation, then his second coming, then he will gather together all the nations and judge them.
Hi folks, Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.